So last time we were together, Joshua and some of the leaders had fallen on their faces before the Lord. They were praying, which is the thing we ought to do first. Like we talked about this morning, is go to the Lord, you know. And unfortunately, though, they were overwhelmed with the emotion of what had happened. What was it that had happened? That battle, right? Which really hardly was a battle. They went over to Ai, 3,000 men, and they got chased down the mountain, and 36 of them were killed. And everyone is just devastated about the embarrassing loss and the loss of life and the confusion. And this is such a contrast from the tremendous victory of Jericho, which was a much bigger city and so on. And the men just kind of like saw this as such a terrible disaster, and they fell on their faces and they were just distraught and talking to God in such a way, Joshua, that kind of showed the potential of human weakness can crop into any of our lives, can it? Doesn't matter how dynamic a believer we might normally be, regularly be, that doesn't mean we can't find ourselves saying and doing some things that dishonor God. And Joshua was a tremendous man of God, there's no question. But at this juncture, he began to say some things that expressed doubt about what God was doing, what God was going to allow, what was going to happen to them. And he's just really responding in the flesh. I don't mean in a way like hating God or wishing he wasn't a Christian, nothing like that, but in the flesh, meaning he is not calling to mind what God has said. He's not calling to mind that there might be reasons why this happened, other than accusing God of basically dropping the ball, and why did you do this, and what's going to happen to us, and what about your name, and all of those things. It's really a brief negative glimpse into the life of Joshua that reminds us of our own weaknesses, too. We're certainly capable and have done similar things, perhaps. Where something happened, we got emotional, we reacted, we began to question God instead of saying, God, this has happened. I'm your servant. Please show me if there's something in my life that has brought this about, and deal with that. Lord, teach me what you are doing, rather than concluding and bringing accusations and things like that. So that's kind of where we were last time. And that explains why we get this abrupt response to prayer from God in verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Doesn't he want Joshua to pray? This sounds like God is mad at Joshua for praying. No, not mad at Joshua for praying, but what he said in his prayer and how he said it. In other words, Joshua, there is a reason this has happened. And you whining and complaining and doubting me is not the problem. And I would like you to get up now from off of your face and do and listen up to what is the problem and what the remedy is. The problem is Israel hath sinned. Now, who knew that up to that point? Achan. And who else? For sure. God. Now, it's possible that some family members of Achan knew about it, but we don't know that for positive. Okay? It's possible. Maybe even likely, but not for sure. But Achan knew and God knew. But notice verse 11 doesn't say Achan hath sinned or one of the men hath sinned. It says who? Israel. Wow. Now, is it possible that somebody in the United States today has sinned? Is that possible? Yeah. And would you like to hear that the USA has sinned? Okay, that would be a comparable thought, wouldn't it? God is here trying to help Israel to realize that what they are together. Right? And that they need to realize that they can't hide in the bigger group their individual responsibility to one another. He had already warned them up in chapter 6 and verse 18. He said, you know, you guys are not supposed to take any of the stuff that's there. It has been dedicated to God. Okay? It's set apart for His purposes and His glory. Nobody is to help themselves to the spoils of war. And he says in verse 18, in any wise, under any circumstances, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So he forewarned them before they ever went up into Jericho, don't any of you, in under any circumstances, take that anything from there. It's all been dedicated to the Lord. Pretty cut and dry, black and white. There wasn't any fuzzy areas there, was it? Don't do it. If you do, you will become as accursed as it is, and you will broaden that curse to the entire nation, bringing trouble to it. And we saw that however many days, weeks, or months after that they went up to that battle in Ai, they truly were troubled, weren't they? You could make the case very simply, easily, that it wasn't the men of Ai that chased them down the hill and killed 36 of them. It was whom? Who brings retribution on wrong and sin? God. He used Ai as an instrument of His chastisement upon Israel. Okay? We have to be able to look big picture at things, you know. We sometimes want to disregard all things as if, oh, it just happened. It has no real reason or purpose. It just happened. It would be better for us to take some time to reflect. Maybe it did happen the way it did because God is trying to get my attention, correct, chasten, discipline. And so, you know, I can't try to say, oh, it was because of this, that, and the other thing. It may be because of me or because of us. He says, they have transgressed my covenant. Okay, well, how did they do that? They have taken of the accursed thing. Joshua knew right away what God was meaning by that. That was very specifically identified in the last chapter. Somebody has taken some of the things that belong to the people of Jericho, and they have stolen them out of there, and they have hid them in their own dwellings. And the word dissembled means to lie or deceive. So somehow in the process of getting it from there back to their place and down under the ground, they must have told some lies or misled or deceived or something, right? And that's what the word dissembled means. So they took what belonged to God. They took of that which has been made a curse, they lied about it or deceived others. And again, maybe it was Achan, and maybe it was Achan and some of the family members covering and saying, yeah, and this and that to others. So it wasn't just any one thing, it was several things. But as a consequence, God said in verse 12, that's why they could not stand before their enemies. That's why they turned their backs before their enemies. Because they were accursed. And neither will I be with them anymore, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Wow. Remember earlier when God had said, you know, I have given you this land and there won't be anybody able to stand before you all the days of your life, and several such promises like that, especially like if you read Deuteronomy chapter 20, several of those encouraging statements, cross the Jordan and go in and dwell and inhabit and possess the land that God has promised since the time of Abraham. But that doesn't mean that they could just do whatever they want and be whatever they wanted to be and still have that blessing. And God was teaching them early on, with obedience, you'll have my blessing. You'll have my strength to overcome the enemy. But if you decide to walk in disobedience, you will not have that. You'll be on your own. And they could soon see that they were capable of losing a battle even to a small city in their own strength, weren't they? They had to depend on God. They had to walk with God to continue to have his blessing. Now, verse 13, he says, up. You're the leader, Joshua. This you're not going to be able to delegate to somebody else. Praying is good. It has its place, but now there are actions that have to be taken, and you as the leader need to communicate what's going on to your people. Verse 13, so he says, up, sanctify the people and say to them, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. So sanctifying themselves, that word sometimes translated holy or hallowed or dedicated, consecrated, set apart, you get the idea. This is heart preparation. This is body preparation that they were to do in anticipation of a sacred or solemn event. This would be something that they would do for some of their feast celebrations. This would be something they might do on a Sabbath preparation day. And now they're being told to do this same thing because we're going to deal with this situation tomorrow. So God lets the people know through Joshua what the problem is up front and tells them that they all need to get themselves prepared for dealing with it tomorrow. Now you might think, well, why did God tell everybody to get themselves ready? Because how many were really guilty? One was guilty. Why should everybody have to get themselves ready to deal with the problem of one person? That would be a question somebody might ask, right? Let's just name the person or persons who did it. Let them be dealt with. And, you know, let us just have the evening off. And no. See, what we are together. Right? If the church is going to be strong, how many of its members need to be strong? All of them, right? If a family is going to be strong in the Lord, how many of its members need to be strong? All. Now, I realize not everybody in a family might be saved. Not everybody might be old enough to even understand what that means. But we know that the family could be stronger if everyone was knowing the Lord and everyone was walking with the Lord than where there might be divided hearts under one roof or divided hearts in this one assembly. And as we come to church, hopefully united and prepared to worship and learn about the principles and doctrines of God, we should also come to church prepared with the idea that we might have to apply its principles in a specific action of discipline. That sometimes happens in a church where a member might have to be disciplined in a public church service, okay, amongst the members. Should it be where just that person or family comes and the pastor tells them what they should have done and didn't do or whatever, and then is that helping that person or that family when they see that none of the other church people are there? What does that kind of say? If the other church members don't come to that meeting, even though it is uncomfortable, what might it convey to them? Could be. It could be they're not coming because they don't think it's all that big a deal. Or they aren't coming because they think what's been decided to be done isn't right. Or all kinds of things could come to mind. They don't think it's important enough to be bothered with. You know, what should be, you know, is the family comes together and this difficult thing is worked through and everybody learns from it. And the people that are in the church have to be disciplined are seeing their fellow members there, not in judgment, but in support of truth, right? And with a heart of compassion, like my brother, my sister, dear friends, what we do here today is in love and in honor of God's truth. And we're hoping that you will respond to it properly and be restored to the Lord and to the fellowship of the church as quickly as possible. Isn't that what you want to happen when, as a parent, you discipline a child? Right? And so even though only one has done the offense, all are impacted and all are told to prepare themselves as if they were dedicating themselves to the Lord in a special way in preparation for what's going to take place tomorrow. Okay? Now, don't you think it would have been particularly difficult for one person at least to have actually complied with that? How could Achan sanctify himself? In preparation for this event the next day. How could he possibly do that? He could do that, but what would he have to do in order to do it? He would have to confess. You're right. So don't you wonder what Achan did that whole night? And if anyone else in his family knew what they talked about, what their plan was, because they knew right well, unless we confess to God and to Joshua and the high priest, we can't really sanctify ourselves. What he should have done was gone home and dug up that stuff, right? And carried it over to Joshua and fall down and confessed in front of Joshua and the high priest what he had done and confessed to God and on all of that. Is that what he did do? No, he did not do that. Now, it clearly says there in verse 12 that the remedy was going to be to destroy the accursed from among you. What did God mean by that? Well, and before I go to that, might God have spared Achan's life had he taken the steps immediately? He does eventually confess, doesn't he? As we'll see. But not until boom, 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 boom. Not until he was standing right in front of Joshua and Joshua says, "Son, tell me what you did." Right? It's almost as if there was any way I cannot be named or any way I can avoid getting the rap for this and keep what I have, I'm going to try it. Now, I would like to say, you know, I don't want to take it too far and say more than the scriptures say. Okay? But it's, in my mind, the possibility of him delivering his soul before the Lord that day rather than wait till the next day and bring reproach on the tribe and the household and the family that he was a part of. Everybody all along the way going, "Oh, it's that tribe. I was figuring it was that. Oh, wouldn't you know? So-and-so's family. Uh-huh. You know, aren't they always..." You know, that sort of thing. He put everybody in jeopardy until it came right down to him. And then he completely confesses. Whether God would have spared the consequences, I don't know. But would he have appeared at least to have been more genuine in his repentance had he done it right away? Rather than waiting all until there was no way out before he said what he said. Possibly. We don't, you know any more than that, but let's just say that as soon as God brings an awareness to our hearts of something that we have done that we shouldn't have, or something we failed to do that we should have done, let's not wait even overnight to take it to the Lord, to make it right with whoever we need to make it right with. Verse 14, "In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man," or individual by individual. "And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. Because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." So you might say, well, I know why Achan didn't do anything until he had to, is because he didn't want to be burnt with fire. Who would? He doesn't want his family to be burnt with fire. Who would? But still, if he knows that's going to happen anyway, the sooner he makes it right with the Lord, the more genuine and sincere the confession would be. But he doesn't. He doesn't do any of that. Verse 16, "Joshua rose up early in the morning." Do you think this was a fun day for Joshua? Woohoo! We're going to find out who we're going to roast today. Yes. No. Heartbreaking. 36 men died. The army of the Lord had been humiliated. Reproach had fallen on the name of God. And we're going to have to do such an ugly thing today to make it right, because what was done was such an offense before a holy God. But he didn't sleep in that morning. He didn't think, you know what, I don't feel well. Let's wait till, you know. No, he rises up early as a good leader. And he begins to deal. In his mind, the sooner we get rid of this offense out of our fellowship, the better. And so they go through that whole process, and it comes down to Achan. And Achan is standing there in front of Joshua in verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." See, we can hide things from other people, can't we? But can we hide them from God? No. Not for one second did Achan hide anything from God. But Joshua did not know it was Achan till that very moment. And he still doesn't know what exactly he took and any of the details. But he's saying, "My son, please make this right." Achan answers Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." Now, how many people saw really fancy garments? How many of the soldiers? All of them, possibly, saw some things that were, "Wow, I don't have anything that looks that nice. Whoa, I could use a little more gold or silver, you know. My portfolio, it hasn't done so well this year. I could really..." See, everybody saw what God said, "Don't take." But as he saw it, what did he allow to happen in his mind and in his heart? Yes, he began to think, "You know what? I've got to have that. I don't know why about everybody else, but my situation isn't too strong, and I'm basically not so sure God is taking care of me the way I deserve, the way I think it should be, and I'm going to take measures into my own hands, and I'm going to snag this and snag that." I wonder when he thought he was going to wear that garment. Think about it. I mean, how much shopping have they been able to do in the last 40 years? When is he ever going to wear that garment? But he risked his life and his family's for it. Isn't that crazy? But think of the jeopardy we put our own self in sometimes. Pursuing things that God has said no about. And if it were to... we can't really even enjoy them. But we let our minds dwell upon it long enough that we coveted them. And later in the verse it says, "Then I took them and then I hid them." I mean... also with the gold and silver. When is he going to be able to spend that? He's going to have to carry this stuff around for a long time, isn't he? Before he can really even do anything with it. As we carry things that God doesn't want in our lives around with us, what is that? You know, isn't it kind of like this? Yeah, the old ball and chain, it's a weight. It's the things that we were told in Hebrews to lay aside, right? So that we can run the race. And here he is, he's gathering up things. He's running back to his house. He's digging a hole in the tent, looking out, no one's coming. Hurry up, hurry up. This shovel is worthless. You know, it must have been difficult. And to try to tamp it down and make it look normal and put something over it. You just had to know what he was going through. Sweating. I wonder, somebody comes in the tent, "Dad, what are you doing? Honey, what is that?" You know, lie, deceive. "Oh, And he's basically going to have to carry that around in his life for months, maybe years, before he could ever use them. Don't you know now, as he's standing there before Joshua, as he's standing there before the 36 wives who've lost their husbands, before the how many numbers of kids who've lost their dad, don't you think he wished he didn't grab any of that stuff and take it to his place and hide it? Can't we all think of things in our life we allowed ourselves to covet and take and hide, and we never could with real joy and freedom enjoy it, and we had to lie and cover up, and it was a drag and a weight on our life? That's Achan. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent. Don't you like that? It wasn't like, you know, it's almost lunchtime. After lunch, we'll stop by Achan's house and we'll... No, what was it? Just like Joshua got up early and started this process, when he knew who it was and where it was, he said, "Boys, run to Achan's tent and find this, get it up, get it out of there." You know, when God brings us to the point, one way or another, where we're ready to relieve our soul of what we have between us and Him, let's do it as quickly as possible. He was hid in his tent, and the silver was under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, his animals, all that he had, and brought them unto the valley of Achor. The valley of Achor means trouble. Achor is the word that means trouble. The valley of trouble. I'm sure that it was named after the fact. Right? Where they're going to do this burning represented what had troubled the whole nation of Israel before God. And they're going to nickname that valley the Valley of Troubling. And as Joshua is writing this book, he says down in verse 26, the name of that place is called the Valley of Trouble unto this day. And what did they do there? All Israel stoned him with stones and then burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. That seems pretty harsh, pretty severe, doesn't it? From our perspective. Why does it seem harsh and severe from our perspective? And not from God's. What are we that He isn't? Sinners. You know? Sinners always want to downplay sin and the consequences of sin and what person should get as a consequence of that. But God has a different perspective. He knows that if He just glosses over this right at the beginning of their journey into the promised land, what will they all become by the time it's all occupied? Will there be any consecrated people amongst His followers? He wants to set the tone there that you must walk with me, you must walk in obedience. When you as an individual compromise, it causes trouble for not just you, but your family and the whole nation. And so it is a powerful, powerful lesson and chapter for us to contemplate. Well, let's look in Pilgrim's Progress for the remainder of our time. Shall we turn to page 36? Christian is leaving the house of the interpreter. Anybody need a book? Christian is leaving the house of the interpreter, and it says there in the middle of the page, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall." It hadn't been that way up to that point. Now all of a sudden on each side it's going up and there's a wall on each side. Okay? And the wall is called salvation. Walls speak of boundaries, don't they? Walls speak of, you know, what's inside here is protected. What's inside here, you can't just get to any old way you want to. There is a right way to get in and a wrong way to get in, right? We have walls in this room. If somebody started coming in through one of the windows, we might say, well, I would have tried the door myself, but okay, come on in. But if one started cutting a hole in the roof, you know, and came in, I realize some people did that in Jesus' day, didn't they? But for different reasons, right? Later on in the next couple pages, Christian is going to encounter two guys that come over the side of the wall and jump in and start walking with him. And we're going to see that he thinks, why, that isn't right. Why did you guys come up over the wall? Why didn't you come in by the wicket gate? But we'll get to that in a few moments. But as he's going up this narrow ascending path that's walled on both sides, he begins to run. He's running with difficulty, but he's running. The whole time, Christian has been trying to get rid of something. What was it? Yeah, that burden that kept getting bigger and bigger. And what did it represent? Sin. And the guilt of sin, right? And it just is accumulating throughout his whole life. And the more he knows about truth and righteousness, what does that do to his burden on his back? It gets heavier. Remember how Paul said, I didn't know sin until the law came. In other words, I didn't know I was doing so many things wrong against God until God told me what His standard was, and then I realized I'm a terrible sinner. Right? And so the more he reads in his book, the more he accumulates the burden of the guilt of sin. But as he comes up towards the top of this hill, he sees what? The picture is there. He sees what? The cross. It doesn't tell us right here, but a few pages later, it tells us that he sees a man on the cross who's dying, you know, in his place. Of course, who is that? Christ. He comes to understand that Christ paid the price for his sin. Now, he's already a believer. He's already a Christian. Because he became a Christian when he went through the wicket gate, right? But he hasn't been released from the burden of his sin in his own mind and conscience because he hasn't understood yet all the doctrines that he needs to about what salvation provides. But when he sees the cross and he sees the Savior on it and he sees his blood being shed for him, he is enlightened to understand, oh, this man paid the price for all of my sin. I don't have to pay the price for it. I can't try to earn back by doing good enough to offset this? No. And as he understands that by gazing up at the cross, what happens to the burden? Yeah. Does Pilgrim untie it himself? No. What the passage says, it comes off on its own. And it tumbles down the hill and ends up somewhere. Where does it end up? In the sepulcher. Now, how could it get in there unless something was true? It comes down the hill and goes right into it, which means it must have been open. So what is that sepulcher? Jesus' tomb. Jesus went in there, but he didn't stay in there, did he? And what was transacted on Calvary's cross and in the tomb took care of God's need for justice. And then he came out, and the stone was rolled away by the angels. Jesus didn't need it to be rolled away to get out. He came out without it, but it was rolled away so that his disciples could see he wasn't in there anymore. And that's where that guilt load of sin rolled down into. Pretty neat picture, right? What Jesus did has taken care of everything. And so you can see in a real unique picture form that Christian was beginning to understand all that Christ provided by what he did. Notice that little phrase there at the end of that paragraph. It says, it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and what? I saw it no more. When God forgave our sins, he forgave them past, present, and future, and forever, didn't he? He's not in a particular, real doozy of a sin that we do sometime. He's going to say, you know what? That's just like this and this and this that I remember you did. And I wish I had never saved you. Because if I would have known you were going to pull one of these stunts, whew, I wouldn't have forgiven you for all of that. Can that be true? No. There is no sin that you will ever do or I will ever do that God doesn't already know and that Jesus didn't already die for. Because if he didn't die for it, then what? We're still guilty. And either he's got to come die again or we're going to have to pay for it. Right? And so I love that expression. I saw it no more. God is not, his slate has been wiped clean. Nothing's going to be brought back up again at some later point. Okay? He's been declared justified by God because of Jesus Christ. And so the next page, top of page 38, it says, it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks. What's he saying he's doing? He's crying, yeah. He's amazed at all that Christ made possible. You know, there's most other religions are, okay, these are all the things that you're going to have to do now the rest of your life to keep God on your side. Aren't they? What do we call those types of religions? They're not faith-based. They're what-based? Works-based. All right, you might have had an experience with God. That's fine. That's nice. But guess what? Here's the list of stuff you got to do every day or every week or the rest of your life to keep God on your side. This is how many times you got to come to this building. These are the kind of clothes you got to wear. This is how much money you got to give. This is you know, on and on and on and on. No, no, no. If we do anything by way of good works, it's not to get saved or to keep ourselves saved, but it's because we are saved and we want to show love and gratitude and loyalty and honor to the one who saved us. That separates Christianity from all other religions. I notice that it says he gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. Now that isn't the way Christian has been walking on this journey up to this point, has it? He's not been able to leap. Why couldn't he leap with joy before? Had that sack of sin on his back, right? And so his walk is completely different. Even though he's been saved for a while, he didn't understand all of the fullness of it. But now he at least in part knows a lot more. And it has freed him to enjoy the Lord so much more. And you can probably think of times in your life where as you grew in the Lord, you kept going to Sunday school and church and reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, oh, I see. I understand something. And it was like, whoo. It laid to rest some assumptions that were incorrect, and it opened some understanding that gave you such joy and freedom in the Lord. And that's what he's experiencing. Three shining ones come to encourage him at this time. No names are given to them. It's a thought that maybe this is the Trinity, okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possibly. One says to him, peace be to thee. And another, thy sins be forgiven. And those are direct quotes from the scriptures. Jesus said both of those things. His rags are taken off from him and he's given a change of raiment. What does that remind us of? Okay, what else? Think of some verses that talk about rags and raiment. Just to forgive us all sins? Okay. Cleanse us. Remember that verse that said all of our personal self-righteousnesses were as filthy rags. But when we get redeemed, God gives us a garment. It's identified in Isaiah as being a robe of righteousness. I think that's what is being referred to here. And then it says he has a mark on his forehead. There's a couple of places in the Bible that talk about that, but maybe the best one for this particular is Revelation 22:4. That there's some type of identifying mark in the forehead of believers that is mentioned in the last chapter of the Bible. And then thirdly, he is given a roll with a seal upon it. Now, what do we know about the old days of before there was this type of way to read things? Yeah, scrolls and rolls. Even in John Bunyan's day, books, you know, were very expensive, hard to come by, and so on. And so the roll is undoubtedly the scriptures. And with a seal upon it. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And again, we could look at that as Revelation 22:4 while we're at it too. And we could look at all of these passages that are alluded to in the scriptures. Revelation 22:4 says, his name shall be in their foreheads. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. There's a purchased possession awaiting us in heaven. And it's part of our full inheritance. And on this side of heaven, we only get a down payment of that. The earnest of the full inheritance that's waiting for us. That earnest is the Holy Spirit coming into our life and dwelling in us and sealing us as property that belongs to God. And nobody can take the seal of God off of our life forever. Right? And so we see him getting these things from the three shining ones in confirmation of what has taken place in his heart and in his life. And with all those things in hand, he leaps for joy and goes on his way. How? Singing. We may not be able to carry a tune, but can we make a joyful noise unto the Lord? Yes. There should be something in our redeemed heart that finds it easy to sing the praise of God. And then he encounters three gentlemen down here. As he's going along the journey, he finds three guys. And what is the condition he finds them in? They're all what? Sleeping. They all have something in common as well. They have fetters on their heels. In other words, they're in chains or shackles, something that's hindering their ability to walk. It doesn't mean they can't walk at all, but they're hindered. And do they seem to be worried about it? Bothered by it? No. What are they doing? Sleeping, right? He wakes them up, and if you remember from reading, after he wakes them up and tries to warn them, what do? Yeah. They rebuff him and go right back to sleep. What does the devil want to do? Spiritually speaking, what does the devil want to keep human beings doing? Sleeping. How much are you aware when you're sleeping? Very little, right? Some of you might be light sleepers, and some, you know, when you're out, you're out. They got to hit the gong before you come to. But yeah, you're kind of oblivious and unaware of what's going on. I mean, goodness, Jonah's ship was about to sink and he was in the midst of it sleeping, wasn't he? Spiritually speaking, what are we supposed to be as Christians? Are we supposed to be sleeping? No. Physically, we need sleep, but spiritually, do we need sleep? No. We're encouraged to be what? Yeah. What did Jesus say often? Especially towards the end, there in the garden and other places. Watch, right? Be on the lookout. Be aware. Be ready. And pray so that you don't get surprised by the enemy, right? But what does the devil want to say? Oh, it'll be fine. Just. Take a little spiritual nap. And before you know it, the nap has turned into a, you know. And these three men are called simple, sloth, and presumption. Did any of you name your kids that? Is that the nickname of any of your kids? Well, let's not go too far there. Yeah. I mean, these aren't qualities that you want to see developed in your kid's character, is it? But that is what those men were known for. One, for just being clueless. When he's warned by Christian, he says, "I don't see any problem. I'm going back to sleep." You know. So what was his the extent of his ability to comprehend and understand? It was limited to his what? His physical eyes. I don't see any problem. So like an ostrich, must not be any, right? Let me go back to sleep. Pretty naive. But not too different from a lot of people today, right? Don't tell me anything. If you tell me, then I'll be responsible. Just let me, you know. The other one, the next guy is sloth. So what's he known for? He's lazy. He's lethargic. He's just not really wanting to put out any effort or energy. So waking up and staying awake and being concerned with what Christian is saying, that's too much trouble. All I want is just a little more sleep. How bad could that be? And presumption. When we presume that we can make our own choice, when we can decide what our own standard is, when we can decide to reach a different conclusion than what God has said, that's presumption. Christian tries to warn them, there's a gulf that has no bottom. You're getting ready to fall into it. There's a roaring lion going around. But they don't care. And they lay down and sleep again, and Christian goes on his way. And that's as far as we can go tonight. But he keeps encountering different individuals, some good and some bad and some indifferent, that are reminders of ourselves, aren't they? All these characters. We can see a little of ourself in it, maybe a lot of ourself, and we have to say, by the grace of God, let me, Father, not go that way. Let me not do that. Let me not become that person. Let me learn from this book and draw back. Any comments? Any questions? Well, it seemed to indicate some kind of name, you know, of God that's on their forehead. Now, earlier in Revelation, there was a mark put on the 144,000 witnesses. We remember Cain received a mark, you know, back in Genesis 4 that was to protect him from being abused. Whether people would have done that or not, we don't know, but he thought they would, and God said, okay. And there's a passage in Ezekiel that talks about that as well. I think Ezekiel 9, maybe. I don't know what it would say, what it would look like. Oh, you mean something that was... Oh. Can't you sometimes instantly know when you've met a Christian, and then also likewise instantly know when you haven't? You know, even sometimes in a church, sadly, you just know, you know, your spirit does not bear witness with that person at all. Now, we could be wrong, but let's endeavor to walk with the Lord so much that there isn't this mystery about, I wonder if they are or not a Christian, you know. I don't know. Anybody with any thoughts about what that mark might be? Are people these days more than ever trying to mark up their bodies? Have you ever seen so many tattoos on people these days? I mean, there is competitions where you can go and compete to be the most tattooed person. Head to toe. Some people have had the whites of their eyes tattooed. They've had their tongues tattooed. It's awful. To me, that's so dishonoring to the Lord. It's kind of like a rejection of Him. That I want to disfigure my face. I don't even look human. I don't look male or female. I've turned myself into some kind of animal. They look so horrible to me. And part of me is angry, and part of me is brokenhearted for them. That they think they'll find some sort of satisfaction by mangling their body. Do I think it's a sin to get any tattoos? I think that's your body between you and the Lord. But to completely disfigure your body? Boy, I can't see how you could have the liberty of the Lord to do that. But is that being recorded? you can stop it. My personal commentary.